نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، ونشهد أن سيدنا ونبينا وشفيعنا وحبيبنا محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. لتجدن أشد الناس عداوة للذين آمنوا اليهود والذين أشركوا، صدق الله العظيم. إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي، يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد النبي الأمي وعلى آله وسلم تسليما. Respected listeners, this is the final talk in the series of speeches that I've given on the topic of Masjid al-Aqsa over the past few weeks. Because Ramadan will begin in a few days' time, inshallah. As you are well aware, the violence in the occupied Holy Land of Palestine continues unabated, and the terrorist Israeli government continues to murder Muslims with impunity. I've mentioned this before, that we shouldn't really be surprised at what they are doing, because there is a long history behind the current events, and this isn't a spontaneous thing or something which has just surfaced right now, but it has causes rooted in history, and there's an extensive background and backdrop to the current violence being perpetrated against Muslims. The most important thing is Jewish fundamentalism, Jewish extremism. Muslims are the pet hate of the media. The media loves bashing Muslims. And we've become so accustomed to it that adverse reports in the media, hostile comments by leading analysts and commentators, and even by the editors in their daily editorials, unfavourable reports generally in the media, even outright attacks do not surprise us anymore. We've become so accustomed to these blows that we no longer feel them. Muslims are the pet hate. Anything happens, the media loves to blame the Muslims. In America, a few years ago, when a bomb exploded and damaged and partly destroyed an FBI building, famous bombing of Oklahoma, instantly, without any evidence, any proof, anything to even suggest that the Muslims were responsible for this, various government officials, the media overall, and even members of the public instantly blame the Muslims. They surmise that the Muslims were responsible. And some people in the Midwest of America went on a rampage, attacking Muslims, damaging their homes and properties and businesses. And then later, when it emerged that the Muslims weren't responsible, but these were Christian fundamentalists opposed to the government, then people began toning down their rhetoric about Muslim terrorism and fundamentalism. But nobody apologized. And it's the same here. I say Muslims are the pet hate for the media. Someone may suggest that no, not all Muslims, only terrorist Muslims and only fundamentalist Muslims. The unfortunate thing is that in the eyes of the media, every Muslim is a fundamentalist, every Muslim is a terrorist. The only Muslims who are considered moderates are those who, for example, forgive me for polluting the masjid's atmosphere by saying this, but those Muslims who openly advocate lesbianism, those who are publicly declared homosexuals, Muslims who don't believe in segregation, hijab, who feel no shame in bowing down and kissing the Pope's hand, those Muslims who feel absolutely no shame, or they don't see any sense of irony in the fact that they openly declare that Israel should be recognized as a Jewish state, not only Jerusalem should be handed over completely to the Jews, but even Masjid al-Aqsa, the Jewish autonomy and authority, should be recognized over even Masjid al-Aqsa. So these are the kind of Muslims who are considered moderates. Everybody else, every other Muslim, is a terrorist or a fundamentalist. So to say that it's incorrect that the Muslims are the pet hate of the media, but they are referring to Muslim fundamentalists and terrorists, the truth is the qualification of terrorist or fundamentalist doesn't apply now, because in the view of the media, all of us are fundamentalists and terrorists. A few days ago, one of the chief Israeli ministers or one of their religious authorities, one of their religious figures, said that these children who are throwing pebbles at us are terrorists. So even the children of Palestine are considered terrorists. In any case, Muslim fundamentalism is a favourite bash of the media, favourite hate. But nobody talks about, some people speak about Christian fundamentalism, but nobody speaks about Jewish fundamentalism. In fact, fundamentalism is too soft a word. Nobody speaks about Jewish extremism. And in order to understand the current crisis, and in order to fathom why soldiers armed to the teeth are shooting little children, girls and boys, in the head with live ammunition, without any shame, without any loss of moral feeling, without any conscience, in order to understand this, one has to look at Jewish extremism. There is no other explanation. And then one will understand why they behave in this manner. And we're not just talking about a handful of trigger-happy soldiers. We're talking about the very foundations on which the state of Israel was formed. We're talking about the very tenets of their religion, on which the whole of the Jewish society, except for the few secular ones, is founded. And then we will realize why they are behaving in this manner. And people consider Islamic fundamentalism, Muslim militants, Muslim terrorists, all of course just one word, all referring to the same people. People consider Islam and the Muslims to be a threat to their democracies, to world stability, to peace, and yet at the same time they turn a blind eye to what the Jews of Israel do in the name of their religion and in the name of God. Some of you may have heard this before, because I have read extracts on previous occasions, but not in this way. And inshallah, I'm going to read from their own books, so bear with me, forgive me if it sounds slightly boring, but far from being boring, let me tell you one thing, it's very provocative and shocking. First of all, inshallah, I'm going to read from extracts. I'm going to read a few extracts from the Talmud and from their biblical literature. So here we're talking about Jewish religion from its roots. We're talking about their rulings and their laws as to be found in their traditional books. Unless someone says, well, that's all past, that's all in history, and the Jews of today do not view non-Jews, Gentiles, and especially Muslims in the same light, and that these laws are archaic, they are arcane, no longer applicable, and no one believes in them or applies them in modern day Israel or in modern Jewish communities, I'll read a few extracts from recent works and publications by leading Jewish rabbis and politicians who have uttered profanities and blasphemous things not only about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but especially about non-Jews, particularly Muslims. And it's this mentality which persists and which leads them to viewing Muslims as being subhuman, in fact aliens, and not only that, that which leads them, despite saying that we are pious and holy, to being so provocative and so threatening that they wish to destroy Masjid al-Aqsa and replace it with the third temple. Only a few days ago it was reported that a right-wing Israeli sent a letter to the Israeli government outlining his plans to destroy Masjid al-Aqsa. And he has a plane for spraying crops. So he said quite clearly that I will deliberately crash my crop spraying plane into Masjid al-Aqsa, into the Temple Mount. The verse which I recited in the beginning is from Surah Al-Ma'idah, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَتَجِدَنَّ أَشَدَّ النَّاسِ عَدَاوَةً لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الْيَهُودِ وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا. That most assuredly, of the whole of mankind, you shall find the most intense in their hatred towards the believers, الْيَهُودِ وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا, the Jews and the Mushrikeen, the idolaters. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said it, that of the peoples of the world, the ones who hate the Muslims the most, the ones who are bitterest in their enmity towards the Muslims, the most unrelenting, unforgiving, are the Jews and the Mushrikeen, idolaters in all their forms. And unless someone says that's provocative or that is anti-Semitic, Allah, the creator of the Semites, says that. Allah Azza wa Jal, this is a verse of the Quran. And this will be borne out by what I read from their own Jewish books. To Allah Azza wa Jal places the Yahud and the Mushrikeen together. And the chief Mushrikeen of this day and age, the chief idolaters, are none other than the Hindus. And only today was reported, only today, that many of you will recall that a number of years ago the Babri Masjid in Ayodhya, northern India, was destroyed by these Hindu fanatics who scaled the masjid and pulled it down brick by brick because they claim this masjid was built on the ruins of a temple. So they pulled down the masjid and they vowed to rebuild the temple. People say, oh, these were just a few madmen of India. Untrue. Hindus from this country, from England, sent golden bricks to be used as part of the reconstruction of that temple. From this country. These weren't just a few madmen. They also had the backing and the support of political parties. And it was on the wave of the violence that erupted after the destruction of the masjid that the BJP, Hindu Nationalist Party, came to power, won the government seat, came into government on the ticket of rebuilding the temple. They actually won power because of their promises in their manifesto that they would rebuild the temple. After coming to power and seeing a slight loss of support, they didn't fulfill their promise instantly, but it was reported today that at the beginning of the next month, coinciding with Ramadan, chief Hindu priests are having a meeting to decide the final day for the reconstruction of the temple on the ruins of the masjid. Similarly, the Israeli Jews, the Israelis, plan openly, and last month a meeting already took place. Last month a meeting took place of the Israeli Rabbinate Council, which brings together the chief rabbis, the leading rabbis of Israel, That meeting was convened to decide a date for laying the foundation stone of the third temple to be built on the ruins of Masjid al-Aqsa. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَتَجِدَنَّ أَشَدَّ النَّاسِ عَدَاوَةً لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الْيَهُودِ وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَقُوا. Surely from the whole of mankind you shall find the most intense in their enmity and hatred towards the believers to be the Jews and the Mushrikeen. I read an extract some time ago from a leading Zionist who wrote that Muslims have a history of building masjids on the ruins of other people's places of worship. And then as part of that article he says towards the end that some of my Hindu friends have informed me that the Muslims in India did the same, where they built a masjid on the ruins of a temple that they destroyed. Allahu Akbar. Who is destroying what? And who is building their places of worship on whose ruins? Are the Muslims building their masajid on the ruins of other temples and on the ruins of temples and places of worship? Or are the Yahud and the Mushrikeen, the Jews and the Mushrikeen, the idolaters, destroying our masajid, threatening to destroy our masajid and to replace them with their temples in which shirk shall be committed? First of all, people, speaking about the Bible, people think that the Bible is split into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament is believed in mainly by the Christians, and they also believe in the Old Testament. And the Jews believe only in the Old Testament, but not the New Testament. Partly correct, partly incorrect. The Jews believe in the Old Testament, but arbitrarily. They choose what they want. Furthermore, the Old Testament is divided into many books. 66 according to the Protestants, 73 according to the Roman Catholics. But apart from the first five books of these 66 or 73 books, the rest of the Old Testament is a collection of legends, fables, stories, letters, and advice dispensed by by sages and scholars, or supposedly prophets, much later than the revelation of the Torah. The Torah, the book that was revealed to Sayyidina Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, and which forms the basis of Jewish religion and law, they say is only to be found in the first five books of the Old Testament. And even then, the Jews do not believe in the first five books of the Old Testament as the Torah, according to their translations, as to be found in the Old Testament. But the Jews only believe in the Bible, i.e. the first five books, according to their own interpretations and according to the commentaries given by leading Jewish authors much later. So they hardly study the Bible. They can only access the Bible through the Talmud. And the Talmud is a collection of the commentaries and the laws introduced by later Jews, and some of it has very little connection with the Torah. So people who think that the Jews believe in the Bible are not entirely correct in that assumption. And this is important because although people say, oh, the Jews believe in the Bible, the Torah, and the Torah exhorts people to do good, the Torah encourages people to behave, and the Jews constantly claim in their books, in their publications, in their literature, and in their interfaith dialogue and meetings, that we strive to lofty ideals, we strive for peace, we work for harmony, etc., and all we are trying to do is live according to the way of the prophets, so on and so forth. Just meaningless rhetoric, rehearsed rhetoric, being regurgitated. Otherwise, look at their original books and see what they really have to say. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, يُحَرِّفُونَ الْكَلِمَ عَمْ مَوَاضِعِ. From amongst the Jews are those who twist the words from their original locations and who distort their meanings. And speaking of them, Allah Azza wa Jalla says in another verse of the Quran, فَوَيْلٌ لِلَّذِينَ يَكْتُبُونَ الْكِتَابَ بِأَيْدِيهِمْ ثُمَّ يَقُولُونَ هَذَا مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ لِيَشْتَرُوا بِهِ ثَمَنًا قَلِيلًا فَوَيْلٌ لَهُمْ مِمَّا كَتَبَتْ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَوَيْلٌ لَهُمْ مِمَّا يَكْسِبُونَ. That woe be unto those who write a book, who write the book with their own hands. Then they claim that this is from Allah, so that they may acquire a little wealth in lieu of that book. Woe be unto them for what their hands have written. Woe be unto them for what they earn. And Allah is referring to the Jews who have distorted the original teachings of the Torah in their favour and then still claim that this is divine, divinely inspired, divinely revealed, and these are the words of God. I read from a book called Jewish History, Jewish Religion, The Weight of 3,000 Years, by an author called Israel Shahak. Israel Shahak is a Jew, an Israeli citizen. He's been resident in Jerusalem for over 4 decades. He's a retired professor of organic chemistry, etc., etc. And he's very knowledgeable as far as Jewish literature is concerned. And what he's done is that he's gone back to the original Hebrew sources and translated them and presented them to the English reading public. Something which their rabbis and their others will not do for the fear of revealing the true religion to the people. That what their religion says about Christians, about Muslims, about anyone who is not a Jew, and about what they claim in their relationship with God. So I'm reading from this book, I'm just reading a few extracts. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the verse of the Holy Quran, وَشَهِدَ شَاهِدٌ مِّن بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ عَلَىٰ مِثْلِهِ. Here Allah Azza wa Jalla is speaking about Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Salam radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Salam was a Jewish rabbi who lived in Medina. And when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam arrived in Medina after the hijrah, he believed in him. The story is well known. He says in one hadith that he was amongst those people who were waiting on the outskirts of Medina, eagerly anticipating the arrival of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. When he saw him from a distance, Abdullah ibn Salam radiyallahu anhu says, عَرَفْتُ أَنَّهُ لَيْسَ بِوَجْهٍ كَذَّابٍ. That I realized that this noble face, this noble countenance could not be one of an imposter. And then when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived, Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Salam radiyallahu anhu presented himself, embraced, and then he told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ya Rasulullah, I would like you to ask my people about me before revealing to them that I have embraced your religion, that I have become a Muslim. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam accepted his recommendation, and he summoned a few of the leading Jews, or when he spoke to them, he asked them, but what do you think of Abdullah ibn Salam? So they said, Sayyiduna wabnu Sayyidina, Hibruna wabnu Hibrina, Khayruna wabnu Khayrina. He is the best amongst us, the son of the best. The master amongst us, the son of our master. The rabbi, the son of our leading rabbi. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, well, I would like to inform you that he has embraced my religion and he has become a Muslim. Instantly they said, Sharruna wabnu Sharrina. He is the worst one amongst us, the son of the worst. The ignorant amongst the son of the ignorant. So Abdullah ibn Salam radiyallahu anhu, being a former rabbi, he was a master of Jewish literature and of the Talmud and the Torah and its commentaries. So he would often inform the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of the lies of the rabbis in their dialogues with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he informed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the other Sahaba radiyallahu ta'ala anhum of the prophecies contained in their Jewish literature of the coming of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam. And as Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, الَّذِينَ آتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابَ يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ وَإِنَّ فَرِيقًا مِّنْهُمْ لَيَكْتُمُونَ الْحَقَّ وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ. That those whom we have given the book, i.e. the Jews, those whom we have given the book, they know and recognize the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well and as assuredly as they recognize and identify their own children. But a group of them still persists in concealing the truth, even though they know. So Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu asked Abdullah ibn Salam radiyallahu anhu, that, oh Abdullah ibn Salam, is it true that you and your fellow rabbis and the Jews recognize the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as well as you knew and recognized your own children? Abdullah ibn Salam radiyallahu anhu said, yes indeed, I swear by Allah that we knew and we identified the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as well as we recognized our own children. So he was the one who gave testimony. So Allah Azza wa Jal says of him in the Quran, وَشَهِدَ شَاهِدٌ مِّن بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ عَلَى مِثْلِهِ فَآمَنَ وَاسْتَكْبَرْتُمْ, that one from amongst the children of Israel gave testimony of this. He believed, but you remained arrogant. So although there's no comparison, absolutely no comparison, al-iyadu billah, but I'm not, what I will read and say, I'm not saying of my own self, of my own accord. These aren't my conclusions or summaries. Rather, this is the work of a Jew exposing Jewish literature, religious literature, and exposing the true teachings of extremist Judaism. And I will read from their books. First of all, we all know we've all heard about the Ten Commandments. So he mentions here, the author Israel Shahak, that if we take the Eighth Commandment in the Bible, like I said, they don't read the Bible without the commentaries. So the Eighth Commandment is, thou shalt not steal, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. This is taken to be a prohibition against stealing, i.e., although it says steal, thou shalt not steal, the rabbis have redefined that. And they've explained the meaning of steal. So they're saying steal here means kidnapping, because stealing is prohibited in another verse. So this verse doesn't mean stealing, although that's what it says apparently. The rabbis have interpreted this by saying, thou shalt not steal is taken to be a prohibition against stealing, that is kidnapping. But then, not only just kidnapping, it says, this is taken to be a prohibition against stealing, that's kidnapping a Jewish person. So a Jew is not allowed to kidnap a Jew. But that leaves us to conclude that, of course, it's permissible for a Jew to kidnap a non-Jew. It says here further, kidnapping of Gentiles by Jews is allowed by Talmudic law. It's allowed by Talmudic law. Similarly, wherever in the Torah or in the first five books of the Old Testament, good advice is given and people are encouraged to do good, like love thy fellow, love a stranger, love thy neighbor, all of these verses are interpreted by Jewish rabbis and therefore accepted by all Jews as referring only to Jews. For example, he says here, the famous verse, thou shalt love thy fellow as thyself, from book 19, verse 18, is understood by classical and present-day Orthodox Judaism as an injunction to love one's fellow Jew, not any fellow human. Similarly, the verse, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy fellow, is supposed to mean that one must not stand idly by when the life, the blood of a fellow Jew is in danger. But as will be seen in chapter 5, a Jew is in general forbidden to save the life of a Gentile, because he is not thy fellow. And Gentile means any non-Jew. There's an instruction to respect the Jewish body. That means even corpses, Jewish corpses are respected. But to respect the body, to respect a corpse, to respect the dead, again is interpreted by the Jewish authorities as referring only to Jewish corpses and Jewish bodies. That's why, based on this interpretation, pious Jews have a tremendous magic reverence towards Jewish corpses and Jewish cemeteries, but have no respect towards non-Jewish corpses and cemeteries. He himself testifies that thus hundreds of Muslim cemeteries, not hundreds of graves, but hundreds of Muslim cemeteries have been utterly destroyed in Israel, in one case, in order to make room for the Tel Aviv Hilton Hotel. And this is a case in Beit al-Maqdis, in Al-Quds, the city of Jerusalem, where in order to make space for homes for the Jews and for Jewish buildings, Muslim cemeteries containing the graves of Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum have been destroyed. Whatever's happening in Palestine today cannot be understood without first realizing how the Jews view non-Jews, how the Jews view Gentiles. There are special laws. Murder and genocide. According to Jewish religion, the murder of a Jew is a capital offense. Basically, for a Jew to kill a Jew is a very serious offense. But a Jew is generally allowed to kill a non-Jew without fear of punishment, repercussions, neither in this world or the hereafter. The only time when a Jew is discouraged to kill a non-Jew is when the killing of a non-Jew would result in a Jewish death. So the general teaching is that if a Jew knows that he can get away with murdering someone, then basically he should do it. But if a Jew feels that by killing someone else, others will retaliate, and therefore he will place his own life or any other Jewish life in danger, then it's not a good thing to do. So ultimately, it's not the consideration of another life, it's self-interest. It's consideration of other people's lives. That's why when Baruch Goldstein, and I'll refer to this later, when he mercilessly killed, murdered, martyred a number of Muslims who were in sajda, in fajr salah, in the month of Ramadan, in the masjid of Khalil in Hebron, the general reaction of the Israeli government, the media and the public, which I will discuss later, was unbelievable. And part of the public's reaction to this massacre was, a lot of Jews expressed regret. They expressed regret over the incident, including Shimon Peres, who was Prime Minister at the time, I believe. Peres made a lot of noise about being sorry. But in private meetings, not so private because the minutes were obviously revealed afterwards and his conversations were quoted in the media, he wasn't so concerned about the deaths. He was concerned about the public image. And many Jews were saying openly on the streets that we regret this incident. So one of them was asked, why? Because of the Arab loss of life? No, not because of the Arab loss of life. But what will happen to the Jews now in retaliation? Similarly today, it was reported in the media, in a number of different papers, that Israel has adopted a policy of not instantly retaliating against attacks against Jews. So, as you know, a few days ago, two Jews were killed. What was the Israeli response? They bombarded the whole of the Gaza Strip, the whole of the Gaza City, all night long, killing many innocent civilians and wounding many children. And they believe that it is justified for them to hold the whole Muslim Palestinian public responsible for any Jew who is killed anywhere. They did that. A few days ago they retaliated again. Now, after a few more Jews have been killed, Israel has not responded. And people are saying, good, now they're adopting a policy of restraint and they won't retaliate. But that's not the case. The real reasoning is, if you read very carefully, not even between the lines, but explicitly in the commentaries and in their own words, it's been revealed that the reason why the Israeli government has decided not to retaliate against attacks instantly is because they worried about the Israeli image. And they feel that in the past few days, their actions have tarnished the government and Israel's image all over the world. So merely to preserve their image, they will not attack. Otherwise, a Muslim life means nothing to them. By Allah, it means nothing to them. If they resist, if they show restraint, and desist from killing a Muslim or Muslims, hundreds or thousands, it's not because of any compassion for Muslim life, but it's always self-interest. Either because it harms their image, or they fear retaliation. So, and this is the law to be found in general in most Jewish books. And I'll quote again. These teachings of extreme Jewish rabbis enjoy a lot of favor amongst the soldiers in the army. And listen to the following. Why is it, as I said earlier, that soldiers are so trigger happy that they will kill children? In 1973, since 1973, a certain booklet has been published by the Central Region Command of the Israeli Army, which patrols the West Bank, all the areas of the Muslims. This book of guidelines was issued to all the soldiers. And in this official Israeli Army guidelines book, the following advice was given. By who? The command's chief chaplain, the chief rabbi of that army section, gives the following advice. He says, when our forces come across civilians during a war, or in hot pursuit, or in a raid, so long as there is no certainty that those civilians are incapable of harming our forces, then according to the halakha, that means the Jewish law, they may and even should be killed. Under no circumstances should an Arab be trusted, even if he makes an impression of being civilized. In war, when our forces storm the enemy, they are allowed and even enjoined by the halakha, meaning the Jewish law, to kill even good civilians. That is, civilians who are ostensibly good. And this is the official advice given by the chief rabbi of that section of the Israeli army to their soldiers in an officially sanctioned guidebook. That these are your guidelines of operation in the West Bank when you face Muslims. An Israeli soldier wrote to a rabbi recently, and he asked him that, how should we respond to the Arabs? So the rabbi replies, he writes a very long letter, and he says, letter from the soldier Moshe to Rabbi Shimon Weiser. It's a long letter, and as part of the letter he says that in one of the discussions in our group, meaning the Israeli soldiers get together and they discuss, in one of the discussions in our group there was a debate about the purity of weapons, and we discussed whether it is permitted to kill unarmed men or women and children, or perhaps we should take revenge on the Arabs. And then everyone answered according to his own understanding. I could not arrive at a clear decision whether the Arabs should be treated like the Amalekites, meaning that one is permitted to murder them until their remembrance is blotted out from under heaven. Or perhaps one should do as in a just war, in which one kills only the soldiers. So the Israeli rabbi replies, and then the soldier sends back another reply telling him that I have received your letter, thanking him for it and thanking him for his advice, and then explaining to him what exactly he has understood from the rabbi's advice to the Israeli soldier operating in the Muslim areas according to Jewish law. So he says, as for the letter itself, this is the soldier now telling the rabbi, that as for the letter itself, I have understood it as follows, that this is your advice. In wartime, I am not merely permitted, but enjoined to kill every Arab man and woman whom I chance upon. If there is reason to fear that they help in the war against us, directly or indirectly, as far as I am concerned, I have to kill them, even if that might result in involvement of the military law. I think that this matter of the purity of weapons should be transmitted to educational institutions, at least the religious ones, so that they should have a position about this subject, and so that they should not wander in the broad fields of logic. It's a long rambling letter, but he's made his point clear. According to the advice given by the rabbi, he, by the Jewish law, is not only allowed but actually encouraged and enjoined to kill any Arab man or woman that he may chance upon. Because non-Jewish life means nothing to the extremist or fundamentalist Jew,
Remember, by saying fundamentalists, we mean any Jew who believes in any of these teachings. And these are the teachings of the Talmud, not of the Torah. Because the Torah is often interpreted and distorted by the rabbis to reflect these kind of teachings. We don't have much time, so I'm not going to read through everything. Quite simply, because non-Jewish life means nothing, a Jew is not permitted by Jewish law to save the life of a non-Jew, no matter what happens, to save the life of a non-Jew. The author says here, according to the halakha, again, halakha means the sharia. Halakha in Hebrew is equivalent to sharia in Arabic and Islam. According to the halakha, the Jewish law, the duty to save the life of a fellow Jew is paramount. It supersedes all of the religious obligations and interdictions, excepting only the prohibitions against the three most heinous sins of adultery, incest, including incest, murder, and idolatry. As for Gentiles, the basic Talmudic principle, remember the Talmud is a commentary of the Torah. They pay more attention to the Talmud than the Torah. They can't understand the Torah without the Talmud. As for Gentiles, the basic Talmudic principle is that their lives must not be saved, although it is also forbidden to murder them outright. The Talmud itself expresses this in the maxim, Gentiles are neither to be lifted out of the well nor hauled into it. And Maimonides, a Jewish rabbi, ironically protected by the Muslims. Late, it is in the medieval centuries from Spain, he was actually protected by the Muslims. He writes, as for Gentiles with whom we are not at war, their death must not be caused, but it is forbidden. Remember, that also means that you mustn't cause their death if it's safe. If it's not safe for you. If it's safe, so be it. As for Gentiles with whom we are not at war, their death must not be caused, but it is forbidden to save them if they are at the point of death. For if, for example, one of them is seen falling into the sea, he should not be rescued. For it is written, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy fellow, but a Gentile is not it's not thy fellow. And this means that what's happening in Israel, this is actually acted upon. In Israel, right now, there are many Jewish doctors who refuse to treat any non-Jew, even if it's a child who is dying, because they believe that it is forbidden for them, according to Jewish law, to treat a Gentile, a non-Jew. About property, what the lives, the wealth, and the property of non-Jews, of Gentiles, especially Muslims. What does it mean to the Jew? Well, again, we're talking about their own Jewish law. Taking of interest. The author says here, anti-Gentile discrimination in this matter has become large. Well, in fact, many, though not all, rabbinical authorities, including Maimonides, consider it mandatory to exact as much usury as possible on a loan to a Gentile. Lost property. If a Jew finds property whose probable owner is Jewish, the finder is strictly enjoined to make a positive effort to return his find by advertising it publicly. In contrast, the Talmud and all the early rabbinical authorities not only allow a Jewish finder to appropriate an article lost by a Gentile, but actually forbid him or her to return it. So a Jew finds any lost property. If he knows that this belongs to a Jew, he must return it. If he knows it doesn't belong to a non-Jew, forget, he's allowed to keep it. He must keep it. It's haram for him, according to their law, to return it to a non-Jew. Deception in business. It is a grave sin to practice any kind of deception whatsoever against a Jew. However, against a Gentile, it is only forbidden to practice direct deception. Indirect deception is allowed unless it is likely to cause hostility towards Jews or insult to the Jewish religion. Basically it says, again, you can defraud and cheat a non-Jew with impunity and at will, but it's only discouraged if it's going to expose that Jew or the remaining Jews to disgrace or anything untoward. Fraud. It is forbidden to defraud a Jew by selling or buying at an unreasonable price. However, fraud does not apply to Gentiles, for it is written, again from the Bible, do not defraud each man his brother. But then their rabbis interpret this by saying, do not defraud each man his brother, but a Gentile who defrauds a Jew should be compelled to make good the fraud. He should be compelled to make good the fraud. This is also attested to by a verse of the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ مَنْ إِنْ تَأْمَنْهُ بِقِنْطَارٍ يُؤَدِّهِ إِلَيْكَ وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ إِنْ تَأْمَنْهُ بِدِينَارٍ لَا يُؤَدِّهِ إِلَيْكَ إِلَّا مَا دُمْتَ عَلَيْهِ قَائِمًا ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ قَالُوا لَيْسَ عَلَيْنَا فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ السَّبِيلُ وَيَقُولُونَ عَلَى اللَّهِ الْكَذِبُ وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ. Allah says, there are amongst the people of the book those whom if you entrust with a hoard of wealth, he shall return it to you faithfully. But there are amongst them those whom if you entrust one dinar, just one dinar, he will never return it to you unless you persist with him and you keep on him. Why? Allah gives the explanation. ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ قَالُوا لَيْسَ عَلَيْنَا فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ السَّبِيلِ. This is because they have said that there is no sin upon us in what we do with the unlettered people, i.e. the Arabs. So Allah reveals that these people, it was part of their Jewish law, that you can defraud people as much as you want. It's permissible to steal from them, to defraud them, to cheat them, not to return their properties and trust to them. And they say this is part of their religion. Allah ends the verse by saying, وَيَقُولُونَ عَلَى اللَّهِ الْكَذِبُ وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ. They lie against Allah even though they know. Knowingly they attribute this to Allah, and knowingly, knowing that they are liars in what they say, they still attribute it to Allah Azza wa Jal. Theft and robbery. Stealing without violence is absolutely forbidden. However, only if the victim is Jewish. However, robbery of a Gentile by a Jew is not forbidden outright, but only under certain circumstances, such as when the Gentiles are not under our rule. But it is permitted when they are under our rule. And what's the reasoning behind that? Obviously, if the Gentiles are not under their rule, that means the Jews would be outnumbered, overpowered, and that means that they would not be able to defend themselves. So therefore, by stealing property or by robbing, they would be exposing themselves or other Jews to danger, and therefore only out of self-interest is forbidden to steal or rob from a non-Jew. However, if there is some sort of security or guarantee that they would not be harmed because one of the conditions is that the Gentiles are under our rule, it is openly permitted for them to rob the non-Jew. All of this continues even now. And even sexual offences, again, forgive me for bringing this up, but I only quote from their own books. According to the Talmudic Encyclopedia, listen to the following. Again, this is taken from the Talmudic Encyclopedia. The main punishment is inflicted on the Gentile woman. If a Jewish man commits adultery with a Gentile woman, he is to be spared. But the main punishment is to be inflicted on the Gentile woman. She must be executed, even if she was raped by the Jew. And the following is a direct quote. If a Jew, this is from, I believe, from the Talmudic Encyclopedia, if a Jew has coitus with a Gentile woman, whether she be a child of three or an adult, whether married or unmarried, and even if he is a minor aged only 9 years and 1 day, because he had willful coitus with her, she must be killed, as is the case with a beast, because through her a Jew got into trouble. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. These are quotes from their original sources. And the reason for this difference in treatment of Jews and non-Jews is because the Jews believe that they are a special race. They are God's chosen people. Israel is God's chosen land, promised to them, promised to the children of Abraham. They conveniently forget that the Arabs are also the children of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. But they believe that the Jews are superior to every other race. If anybody else was to suggest the same, there would be instant accusations of anti-Semitism. Again, they have monopolized the term Semitism or Semite. They've hijacked it, using it only to refer to themselves and forgetting the Arabs. I believe this is again from the Talmudic Encyclopedia, but in any case, it's taken from this book. It's mentioned here. No, this is from the Talmud, from the commentary of the Bible. And at the root of this religious obligation is the fact that the Jewish people are the best of the human species, created to know their Creator and worship Him, and worthy of having slaves to serve them. Basically, everybody else are slaves and subservient to the Jews, who are the best of God's creation. There are many other quotes which I will provide soon, inshallah, about Jewish superiority. All of this stems from the fact that Jews consider themselves to be superior to everybody else. And let me quote a few. These were all from original sources. Now some modern sources from Israel itself, from rabbis, many of whom are still alive, and politicians. Again, speaking of the superiority, Rabbi Cook, the revered father of the messianic tendency of Jewish fundamentalism, Rabbi Cook, he says, "The difference between a Jewish soul and souls of non-Jews, all of them in all different levels, is greater and deeper than the difference between a human soul and the souls of cattle." One of the basic tenets of the Lurianic Kabbalah. You see, the Lurianic Kabbalah is Jewish mysticism. But it's not believed in or practiced only by a small segment of the Jewish community. It's rampant. Most of them believe in it. So, it says here, Lurianic Kabbalah, the school of Jewish mysticism that dominated Judaism, not just one section, but that dominated Judaism from the late 16th to the early 19th century. One of the basic tenets of the Lurianic Kabbalah is the absolute superiority of the Jewish soul and body over the non-Jewish soul and body. According to the Lurianic Kabbalah, the world was created solely for the sake of Jews. The existence of non-Jews was subsidiary. And the author here, again, Israel Shahak, and another chap called Norton Mesvinsky, both Jews, they write, commenting on this, that if an influential Christian bishop or Islamic scholar, argued that the difference between the superior souls of non-Jews and the inferior souls of Jews was greater than the difference between the human soul and the souls of cattle, he would incur the wrath of and be viewed as an anti-Semite by most Jewish scholars, regardless of whatever less meaningful positive statements he included. And that's if one Christian scholar or Christian priest or Muslim scholar said that. Here, it is the basic belief of Judaism that Jews are superior to non-Jews, and the difference between their Jewish souls and non-Jewish souls is greater than the difference of the souls of human beings and the souls of cattle. Again, speaking about superiority, a famous rabbi called Rabbi Chaim Vital, he writes in his book Gates of Holiness that basically he states that non-Jews have satanic souls. And he says that by saying the following: souls of non-Jews come entirely from the female part of the satanic sphere. He wasn't even content by saying just shaitan. We, Muslims, and other non-Jews, according to Rabbi Chaim Vital, don't just come from shaitan. we come from the female part of Shaitan. He says that souls of non-Jews come entirely from the female part of the satanic sphere. For this reason, souls of non-Jews are called evil, not good, and are created without divine knowledge. Also, again speaking about the Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism that dominated Judaism from the 16th century onwards, one of the basic beliefs of the Kabbalah is that every non-Jew is an embodiment of Shaitan. Every non-Jew is an embodiment of the devil. He is a devil incarnate. This is going to be a long quote, again speaking about a famous rabbi, Jewish rabbi of the recent past. He's answering a question, a theological question. Someone asked the question that if a non-Jew kills an embryo, he should be killed in punishment. But if a Jew kills an embryo, he should not be killed in punishment. So why the difference? So he's responding to that question. And he begins by saying the difference between a Jewish and non-Jewish person stems from the common expression, let us differentiate. Then he goes on to say a lot. He says, the body of a Jewish person is of a totally different quality from the body of the members of all nations of the world. And then he says, the old rabbi explained that the passage in chapter 49, the verse saying, and you have chosen us, means specifically that the Jewish body was chosen by God, because a choice is thus made between outwardly similar things. The Jewish body looks as if it were in substance similar to bodies of non-Jews, but the meaning is that the bodies only seem to be similar in material substance, outward look and superficial quality. The difference of the inner quality, however, is so great that the body should be considered as completely different species. This is the reason why the Talmud states that there is a halakhic difference in attitude about the bodies of non-Jews as opposed to the bodies of Jews. Their bodies, meaning of non-Jews, are in vain. An even greater difference exists in regards to the soul. Two contrary types of soul exist. A non-Jewish soul comes from three satanic spheres, while the Jewish soul stems from holiness. He then says later on, we therefore ask, why should a non-Jew be punished if he kills even a non-Jewish embryo, while a Jew should not be punished even if he kills a Jewish embryo? The answer can be understood by considering the general difference between Jews and non-Jews. A Jew was not created as a means for some other purpose. He himself is the purpose. Since the substance of all divine emanations was created only to serve the Jews, then he quotes a verse of the Bible. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis, book 1, verse 1. And then he interprets it. Means that the heavens and the earth were created for the sake of the Jews, who are called the beginning. This means everything, all developments, all discoveries, the creation, including the heavens and the earth, are vanity compared to the Jews. The important things are the Jews, because they do not exist for any other aim. They themselves are the divine aim. Allahu Akbar. Again, speaking about their perceived superiority. As you know that in Israel, some of the most extreme religious fanatics are the settlers. 200,000 of them scattered in Muslim-occupied Muslim land, especially in the West Bank and in Gaza. One of their rabbis is some chap called Yitzhak Ginsberg. This Yitzhak Ginsberg actually wrote a whole chapter in a book praising the murderer Baruch Goldstein. In any case, Ginsberg, who originally came to Israel from the United States, this is the thing. Other people say, oh, you know, you're talking about a few fanatics from some parts of Israel. Untrue. Some of the most fanatical ones are the settlers who come in from outside, from England, from Britain, from America and Europe. So Ginsberg himself was born in America and educated there. In any case, he wrote the following article in an April in a New York American publication called Jewish Week, April 26, 1996. He wrote, and this is part of the article. Well, this isn't, sorry, there's an article in which there was an interview with the same Rabbi Ginsberg. And I've given the dates and the name of the paper. And this is what he says. The writer says that, regarded as one of Lubavitcher's sect's leading authorities in Jewish mysticism, the St. Louis-born rabbi, who also has a graduate degree in mathematics, speaks freely of Jews' genetic-based spiritual superiority over non-Jews. It is a superiority that he asserts, invests Jewish life with greater value in the eyes of the Torah. If you saw two people drowning, a Jew and a non-Jew, the Torah says you should save the Jewish life first, Rabbi Ginsberg told the Jewish Week. If every simple cell in a Jewish body entails divinity, is a part of God, then every strand of DNA is part of God. Therefore, there is something special about Jewish DNA. Later, Rabbi Ginsberg asked rhetorically, if a Jew needs a liver, can you take the liver of an innocent non-Jew passing by to save him? The Torah would probably permit that. Jewish life has an infinite value, he explained. There is something infinitely more holy and unique about Jewish life than non-Jewish life. The authors quite rightly comment on this by saying, if you took the same article, how about if we said this? If you saw two people drowning, a Muslim and a non-Muslim, Islam says you should save the Muslim life first. If every simple cell in a Muslim body, inna lillah, we can't say that, that is kufr. To say that it's part of God, then every strand of DNA is part of God. That if therefore there is something special about Muslim DNA, that would be kufr. Quoting him, if a Muslim needs a liver, can you take the liver of an innocent non-Muslim passing by to save him? Islam would probably permit that. Muslim life has an infinite value. There is something infinitely more holy and unique about Muslim life than non-Muslim life. Imagine the uproar. And this is being published in America, not some small CD publication in a corner of Israel. This is being published in America. And yet, the Jewish authors themselves say, quite correctly, that if you took the above article, changing the words Jewish to German or Aryan and non-Jewish to Jewish turns the Ginsberg position into the doctrine that made Auschwitz possible in the past. Again, speaking about superiority. You see, all of this explains the Jewish mentality and their relationship with the Muslims of Palestine. Why they are behaving towards Muslim men, women and children, towards Masjid al-Aqsa, towards all the Muslims in the occupied land, even to the Christian Arabs in this way, is explained by their beliefs, their attitudes, as expounded by their religious books. The settlers in Israel, their leader is a chap called Rabbi Israel Ariel. He's the leader of the Jewish settlers, one of the leaders anyway. The same rabbi, he states, a Jew who killed a non-Jew is exempt from human judgment and has not violated the religious prohibition of murder. That means any settler, and this is what they do, they kill Muslims. They don't even consider that murder. He, the rabbi, one of the leaders of the Israeli settlers, says, a Jew who killed a non-Jew is exempt from human judgment and has not violated the religious prohibition of murder. The settler rabbis, Gush Emunim rabbis, this is the organization of the settlers, the Gush Emunim rabbis have continuously reiterated that Jews who killed Arabs should not be punished. In fact, they even refuse to call them murderers. All of these cases of superiority, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks of them in the Quran, because the Jews have claimed in the past as well, they've always claimed that they are a superior race, There is a great difference between a Jew and a non-Jew. They are holier, more beloved to God. They are closer to God. And as Ginsberg says, Rabbi Ginsberg, there's something divine about every strand of Jewish DNA. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ وَالنَّصَارَى نَحْنُ أَبْنَاءُ اللَّهِ وَأَحِبَّاؤُهُ قُلْ فَلِمَ يُعَذِّبُكُمْ بِذُنُوبِكُمْ بَلْ أَنْتُمْ بَشَرٌ مِّمَّنْ خَلَقَ يغفر لمن يشاء ويعذب من يشاء ولله ملك السماوات والأرض وما بينهما. Allah says, the Jews and the Christians have said that we are Allah's children and His beloved. Say unto them, O Prophet of Allah, why does He then punish you for your sins? Nay, you are but men amongst the rest of His creation. He forgives whom He wills and punishes whom He wills. And to Allah belongs the kingdom of the heavens and the earth, and all that is contained in between. And to Allah shall be everybody's return. Even we are not allowed to say that we are the children of Allah or the beloved of Allah. We are all members of His creation. Allah forgives whom He wills and punishes whom He wills. So this Jewish claim is anathema to Allah. It is abhorrent. It is extremely offensive to Allah Azza wa Jalla. And that's why when Allah quotes their claim that we love Allah, we are the most beloved people of Allah and we are His children, Allah Azza wa Jalla doesn't reply by saying, no you're not. Allah Azza wa Jalla simply says, why does He punish you then? Similarly, another verse of the Quran, again quoting this Jewish claim of superiority. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ هَادُوا إِنْ زَعَمْتُمْ أَنَّكُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ لِلَّهِ مِنْ دُونِ النَّاسِ فَتَمَنَّوا الْمَوْتِ إِنْ كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ وَلَا يَتَمَنَّوْنَهُ أَبَدًا بِمَا قَدَّمَتْ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَاللَّهُ عَلِيمٌ بِالظَّالِمِينَ قُلْ إِنَّ الْمَوْتَ الَّذِي تَفِرُّونَ مِنْهُ فَإِنَّهُ مُلَاقِيكُمْ ثُمَّ تُرَدُّونَ إِلَى عَالِمِ الْغَيْبِ وَالشَّهَادَةِ فَيُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ. In Surah Al-Jum'ah, Allah says, say, O Prophet of Allah, Ya أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ هَادُوا, O Jews, if you claim that you are friends of Allah exclusively, besides all other people, then wish for death if you are true. And they will never wish for death because of the misdeeds that they have sent forth for themselves. Allah does not guide those who are sinful. Say to them that the death from which you flee shall soon seize you and meet you. Then you shall be returned to one who has knowledge of the unseen, all the apparent things, and then you shall be informed of what you used to do. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, far from being the chosen children of Allah Azza wa Jal or His beloved, this is how Allah Azza wa Jal replies. The reason why battles are being fought, you see, when the Israelis say peace, we really have to ask the question, what kind of peace? Many of the Jewish religionists, the religious Jews, who believe in these articles, don't want peace. Far from it. They are not even satisfied with just what they've got. They want more. In fact, they want the whole of Lebanon, the whole of Syria, they want Jordan, and they want Kuwait as well. And I've heard reports, wallahu alam, I'm still trying to verify them in writing, because everything that I've said is to be found in writing from their books. And this is also claimed here, but I've read somewhere, and I'm still looking for the reference, but I've read this before, that their map for Eretz Israel, meaning Greater Israel, includes Al-Madinatul Munawwara. Allah knows if that's true, but I've read it before, but I'm still looking for the reference. But it's been mentioned by a few people, and I've read it myself, that but a long time ago, that their concept of Eretz Israel, meaning Greater Israel, forget including the occupied territories, and Kuwait and Iraq and Jordan and Syria and Lebanon, it also includes Al-Madinatul Munawwara. And when the Jewish soldiers go, they actually believe that they are going on a holy mission to conquer land in the name of God and to restore the biblical era in which the Jews ruled over great parts of that land. During the time of the Israeli invasion of Lebanon, for example, the military rabbinate in Israel, clearly influenced by the ideas of the two rabbi cooks, exhorted all Israeli soldiers to follow in the footsteps of Joshua. Joshua was the deputy of Sayyidina Musa alayhi salatu wasalam. In Islam, he's referred to as Yusha ibn Nun. So these rabbis, the rabbinates, we're not talking about one or two rabbis, we're talking about the whole rabbinate council of Israel. The military rabbinates in Israel, clearly influenced by the ideas of the two rabbi cooks, exhorted all Israeli soldiers to follow in the footsteps of Joshua and to re-establish his divinely ordained conquest of the land of Israel. This exhortation of conquest included extermination of non-Jewish inhabitants. The military rabbinate published a map of Lebanon in which the names of Lebanese towns had been changed to the names of cities found in the book of Joshua, biblical times. Astal wrote, one of their men, "Israel's military presence in Lebanon confirmed the validity of the biblical promise in Deuteronomy, book 12, verse number 24. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Our border shall be from the wilderness, from the river Euphrates in Iraq, to the western sea." Allahu Akbar. Cook, Avinah, and Ariel. These two, Cook, Avinah, and Ariel, are rabbis. These are leading rabbis of Israel. It says here, they actually viewed the Arabs living in Israel as thieves. They based their view upon the premise that all land in Israel was and remained Jewish, and that all property found thereon thus belonged to Jews. They pointed out, he pointed out that for Gush Emunim, meaning the Israeli settlers, this is what the Israeli settlers believe, those who are there, that the Sinai and present-day Lebanon are parts of the Jewish land and must be liberated by Israel. Rabbi Ariel, again the same Jewish leader of the Israeli settlers, Rabbi Ariel published an atlas that designated all lands that were Jewish and needed to be liberated. This included all areas west and south of the Euphrates River, extending through present-day Kuwait. Harkabi quoted Rabbi Avinah. Rabbi Avinah is another one of their leaders. He says, "We must live in this land even at the price of war. Moreover, even if there is peace, we must instigate wars of liberation in order to conquer the land." It is not unreasonable, the authors say, that to assume that Gush Emunim, these Israeli settlers, if they possessed the power and control, they would use nuclear weapons in order to achieve their purpose. They don't want peace. They made it clear. Their rabbis are saying this, that forget just a small portion of Israel and Palestine. We want the whole area, all the way up to Kuwait and further. And this is written openly. And the thing about Medina, I haven't got the reference for it, but if I do, inshallah, find it, I will inform the listeners. So, what peace? People speak about Islamic fundamentalism and Muslim terrorists. How about saying something about Jewish fundamentalism, Jewish extremism? I'll end this talk today by just speaking briefly about the Israeli public's, government's, and religious reaction to the murder of many Muslims in Masjid al-Khalil sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Hebron in 1994. We've got hard evidence. The recent extracts that I've been reading are from contemporary Jewish literature and from rabbis, many of whom are still alive today. And the best way to understand Jewish response, the Jewish response to Muslims, is by looking at the case of Baruch Goldstein, what he did and what was the reaction. In 1994, February the 25th of 1994, it was the month of Ramadan. In Madinatul Khalil, which is a city known as Hebron, it's believed that Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam is buried there. Before there were no Jews there, it was exclusively Muslim. There are more than 200,000 Muslims who live in Madinat al-Khalil, in Hebron. And there's a masjid there, which is known as Masjid al-Khalil sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because it's believed that there is Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salatu wa salam, is buried there. After the Israelis occupied the land legally, about 400 hardline Jewish settlers moved in, many of them from America. I say this because people say, you're talking about a few fanatics in Israel. That's also incorrect. The authors of these books openly admit that Jewish fundamentalism is to be found wherever there are Jewish communities. Wherever. London, America, Europe, or Israel, or any other part of the world. Wherever there are Jews, there will be Jewish fundamentalism. And if they believe in the tenets of Judaism, if they believe in the Torah and the Talmud, and if they accept the authority of their rabbis, they are believing in this, even though they may not admit it. Like the Shia, they also believe in this concept of lying in order to protect themselves. They do taqiyah, something worse than taqiyah. Something far worse than open deception. So, there were no Jews there before, but when they occupied the land illegally, 400 Israeli settlers moved in. Just over 400. Many of them American expatriates, Jews from America. Very hard line. In order to protect these 400 Jews, the Israeli army has a continuous presence of 4,000 soldiers. 5,000 soldiers in Hebron. And over the past few weeks, what's been happening is that, again, in order to protect these settlers, every one of them who is armed, these people walk into their synagogues with Uzi submachine guns. And here, the very book from which I've quoted some extracts shows a Jew, a religious Jew, with his beard and his skull cap, reading, worshipping, and slung about him over his shoulders is an Uzi submachine gun with many magazines just to ensure that he kills the maximum number of Arabs possible. For them, there is no irony in the fact that they claim to worship God and peace, they claim peace, and they can kill people mercilessly, because to them, dead Muslims are like dead flies. And I'll quote that from one of their chief rabbis. So, Madinat al-Khalil, 200,000 Muslims, no Jews, then the Jews occupied the place, 400 Jews moved in order to protect these 400 Jews, 5,000 soldiers. And these Jews are all armed, and so are the soldiers. For the past few weeks in Hebron, right now as we speak, for the past few weeks, there are some sections of Hebron, of Madinat al-Khalil, that have been under permanent curfew, 24 hours a day. And the curfew is so stringently applied that even if a child walks out or runs out of the home by mistake, forget the soldiers, even the Israeli settlers have a right to shoot the child. And they will not be punished at all, because it will be said that they are violating the curfew. In any case, one of the Israeli settlers, Baruch Goldstein, a Jewish doctor who served in the Israeli army, and he was high up in the hierarchy of the Israeli army. Even throughout his career in the army, he refused to treat non-Jews, including Arabs who were part of the Israeli army. If they were injured, he refused to treat them. On February the 25th of 1994, he marched into Masjid al-Khalil, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and there, whilst the Muslims were performing Fajr Salah, and they were actually in Sajda, he emptied two whole magazines of his machine gun into the Musallis, into the people praying Salah. 29 of the Muslims were killed instantly, including children. Many of them were critically injured, and they died later. Overall, the death toll of the instant deaths and those of casualties later came to a total of 65. 65 people were murdered by this Baruch Goldstein. What was the Israeli response? Obviously, some of the Muslims then came out of their salah and attacked him, and he was sent to Jahannam in the masjid. What was the Israeli response? Both governmental, official, media, public, and from their rabbinical religious authorities. That's our quote. And that will explain to you what these people really think of Muslims. And I'll end with this. Bear with me for a while. First of all, let me quote the response of Rabbi Levinger. Rabbi Levinger is one of the leading rabbis, and he's one of the leaders of the Gush Emunim, the Israeli settlers. Very important figure. A journalist interviewed him, and this is what he said of him. Barnea, the journalist, he interviewed Rabbi Levinger, the Gush Emunim leader, on the day of the massacre. On February the 25th, he actually interviewed him. He says Levinger was in a good mood after arguing about how religious settlers should respond to the massacre. His response was, what happened was that he had a debate with some other people in the Kiryat Arba municipality. And there, there was a particular council that proposed condemning the massacre. Meaning they were actually debating about whether they should condemn the massacre or not. So Rabbi Levinger refused. He said he staked his authority behind another proposal and said that the Israeli government should instead be condemned for putting Goldstein under unbearable mental pressure, thus propelling him to action. Basically, Rabbi Levinger said you shouldn't condemn Goldstein. You should condemn the Israeli government. Because the Israeli government overworked Baruch Goldstein, who was a doctor in the Israeli army. His pressure of work compelled him to killing these people. So don't condemn him. In any case, that's a slight. Listen to what he says afterwards. Barnea, the same journalist, asked whether Rabbi Levinger felt sorry at the death of 29 Muslims in that massacre. That should have shaken the world. He was asked by Barnea whether he felt sorry. Rabbi Levinger answered, I am sorry not only about dead Arabs, but also about dead flies. That was on the day of the massacre. I am sorry not only about dead Arabs, but also about dead flies. Within a few days of that massacre, things happened that were reported in the Jewish press in Hebrew, but nowhere in English. And the Jewish authors testified to this. They say, the establishment was affected by the fact, widely reported in the Hebrew press, but given little place in the foreign press, that within 2 days of the massacre, the walls of religious neighborhoods of West Jerusalem, and to a lesser extent of many other religious neighborhoods, were covered by posters extolling Goldstein's virtues and complaining that he did not manage to kill more Arabs. Children of religious settlers who came to Jerusalem to demonstrate sported buttons for months after the massacre that were inscribed, Dr. Goldstein cured Israel's ills. Furthermore, because he was killed in the masjid, you will not believe this, he was actually given an Israeli military funeral organized by the President of Israel, Weizmann himself, with a guard of honor and a cortege and an entourage and protected by police and the Israeli army. The same murderer. And all of it was organized by President Weizmann of Israel himself from his offices. And it's all documented. It was agreed later. Oh, ultimately, the negotiated decision was that a massively attended funeral cortege would take place in Jerusalem and that the police would close some of the busiest streets to the traffic in Goldstein's honour. And not only that, the settlers, including their rabbis, you know what demand they made of the Israeli authorities? They said, "We want the funeral cortege of Baruch Goldstein to be taken through the whole of Hebron, and we want all the Arabs to watch him." But they never did it, probably because of their own safety. But in any case, ultimately the negotiated decision was that a massively attended funeral cortege would take place in Jerusalem and that the police would close some of the busiest streets to the traffic in Goldstein's honour. He was then buried. And after he was buried, many of the leading rabbis, they delivered eulogies. They delivered speeches, eulogizing, praising, glorifying Baruch Goldstein, that's what he did. He walked into the masjid, killed 29 musallis instantly, emptying 2 submachine guns and magazines into them, and 65 in total, those who were critically injured and who didn't die straight away. After the burial, as reported in the March 4, 1994 issue of Yerushalam, Rabbi Dov Lior declared, this is a speech that he gave, "Since Goldstein did what he did in God's own name, he is to be regarded as a righteous man." After the funeral, the army provided a guard of honour for Goldstein's tomb. It became a tomb. The tomb became a pilgrimage site, not only for the religious settlers, but also for delegations of pious Jews from all Israeli cities. Not only that, the Israeli authorities actually erected, a tomb is one thing, they erected a monument in his honour. And his tomb has become a pilgrimage site for Jews from all over Israel, but not only from Israel, from Europe and from America. Even from London they go. And they light candles, and they worship this murderer, this Jahannami, at his grave. And then they talk about peace. What was the public's response? This was a public response. Again, these are journalists who report the funeral. They said, "People awaiting the arrival of the corpse could be heard repeating, 'What a hero, a righteous person. He did it on behalf of all of us.'" Speaking about the same Rabbi Israel Ariel, the Gush Emunim leader, the Israeli settlers leader, a rabbi, he gave a speech before the start of the procession, and this is what he said. He said, "The holy martyr, Baruch Goldstein, is from now on our intercessor in heaven. Goldstein did not act as an individual. He heard the cry of the land of Israel, which is being stolen from us day after day by the Muslims. He acted to relieve that cry of the land." Towards the end of his eulogy, Rabbi Ariel added, "The Jews will inherit the land, not by any peace agreements, but only by shedding blood." Military guards transported Goldstein's coffin to Kiryat Arba through Palestinian villages. Deliberately, through Palestinian villages. A second round of eulogies was delivered in the hall of the Hester Yeshiva Nir military institution by a motley of religious settlers, including the aforementioned Rabbi Dov Lior. Rabbi Lior said, "Goldstein was full of love for fellow human beings. He dedicated himself to helping others." Of course, that's not surprising. But yeah, when this rabbi says fellow human beings, he means Jews. Not non-Jews. Non-Jews are not even humans. The same Rabbi Dov Lior, he actually announced and gave a fatwa, he gave a religious edict in Israel that Arab terrorists should be captured and medical experiments should be carried out on these Arabs alive. Medical experiments, the same rabbi, medical experiments should be carried out on live Arabs. What was the general Israeli public's response? A survey was conducted after the massacre. And this is what the polls actually came up with. Now here we're not talking about a few thousand people who gathered at the funeral of this Jahannami. But rather, we're talking about a mass poll conducted throughout Israel. And these were the results. According to one poll, about 50% of Kiryat Arba inhabitants approve of the massacre. More important is another poll that showed that 50% of Israeli Jews are more sympathetic towards the settlers after the massacre than they were before the massacre. But the most important poll established that at least 50% of Israeli Jews would approve of the massacre, provided that it was not referred to as a massacre but rather as a patriarch's cave operation. They even change the name Patriarch because they believe Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam is buried there, and they call it the Patriarch's Cave. 50% of the Israeli public approved of the massacre. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, قَدْ بَدَتِ الْبَغْضَاءُ مِنْ أَفْوَاهِهِمْ وَمَا تُخْفِي صُدُورُهُمْ أَكْبَرُ قَدْ بَيَّنَّا لَكُمُ الْآيَاتِ إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ هَا أَنْتُمُ لَا تُحِبُّونَهُمْ وَلَا يُحِبُّونَكُمْ. That rank hatred has spewed forth from their mouths, and what their hearts conceal is far worse. Indeed, we have made the verses clear to signs, clear for you, if only you understand. These are a people, you love them, but they like you not. One of the journalists also wrote an article in which he said the following, speaking about the general Israeli public. He says, with the exception of the wealthiest neighborhoods, people could be seen smiling merrily when talking about the massacre. This is the general Israeli public. The stock popular comment was, this was a popular comment in the Israeli public, sure, Goldstein is to be blamed. They said, sure, Goldstein is to be blamed. He could have escaped with ease and have done the same in four other mosques, but he didn't. So he's to be blamed for not killing enough Arabs. I'm not doing it in four mosques. I end now shortly. Enough of this rubbish, this filth. The authors say here, about 1 year later, after the massacre, the Kiryat Arba municipality obtained a permit from the civil administration of the occupied territories, from the government and their own council, the municipality, to build a large and sumptuous memorial on Goldstein's tomb, which has become a place of pilgrimage. Thousands of Jews from all Israeli cities, and even more from the United States and France, have come to light candles and pray for the intercession of holy saint and martyr, now in a special section of paradise, close to God, and able to obtain for them various benefits, such as cures for diseases from which they suffer, or to grant them male offspring. The visitors have donated money for Goldstein's comrades. No Orthodox rabbi has criticized this. And why would they? And finally, again, some may say, well, this was all to do with individuals, not the government. The government of Israel. One final quote. In his October 14th, 1992 Haaretz article, Haaretz is the leading Jewish Hebrew newspaper in Israel. In his October 14, 1992 Haaretz article, Nadav Shargai discussed a symposium organized and underwritten by the Ministry of Religion in conjunction with the Ministry of Education, headed by Shulamit Aloni, one of the MPs. The symposium's theme was, is autonomy for resident aliens in the Holy Land feasible? Meaning, should we give land or any authority to the Palestinians? Rabbi Shlomo Goren, the symposium's major speaker, explained, autonomy is tantamount to a denial of the Jewish religion. According to Goren, the halakha, the Jewish law, considers the denial of Judaism to be the gravest Jewish sin and enjoins pious Jews to kill those infidels who deny Judaism. Rabbi Goren likens such infidels to those people who advocated autonomy. He goes on to say, Goren argued further that Judaism prohibits granting any national rights to any group of foreigners in the land of Israel. Goren also denied that a Palestinian nation existed. He asserted, Palestinians disappeared in the 2nd century BC, and I have not heard of their being resurrected. Rabbi Zalman Melamed, chairman of the Committee of the Rabbis of Judea, Samaria and Gaza, made the same points even more clearly. He said, "No rabbinical authority disputes that it would be ideal if the land of Israel were inhabited by only Jews." Rabbi Shlomo Min Mahahar extended the argument to Muslims and Christians specifically by claiming, and this is in a symposium organized by the Ministry of Religion and the Ministry of Education of Israel. Rabbi Shlomo Min Mahahar extended the argument to Muslims and Christians specifically by claiming the entire Muslim world is money-grubbing despicable. The entire Muslim world is money-grubbing despicable and capable of anything. All Christians without exception hate the Jews and look forward to their deaths. The authors say one more thing, which is a final paragraph. Israeli taxpayers, including Muslim and Christian Arabs, paid for this symposium, during which rabbinical leaders delivered such arguments. Prime Minister Rabin and the Ministers of Religion and Education approved and did not utter publicly negative criticism of any of the views expressed. And then what happened? Rabin was the Prime Minister, and Aloni was the Minister of Education. And this symposium was organized by the Ministry of Religion and the Ministry of Education. Both of these people, both Rabin and Aloni, visited Germany shortly before this symposium and fiercely condemned publicly the German hatred of foreigners. They carefully avoided mentioning racist statements and recommendations made by rabbis in Israel about how foreigners should be treated. They did not even mention, let alone condemn, Rabbi Melamed's advocacy of transfer, that is, the total expulsion of all non-Jews from the land of Israel. Such mention might have complemented their denunciation of German xenophobia. Hypocrisy. And these are their leaders, their ministries, their rabbis, their religious authorities, their interpretation of the Torah, their Talmud, their religious books speaking for themselves. People speak about Muslims being fundamentalists and extremists. Muslims being a threat. How about these Jewish extremists and fundamentalists who are not in a minority, but 50%, one of their own Israeli media polls established that 50% of Israeli Jews would approve of the massacre. This is their belief about Muslims, their response to Muslims. This should give some insight into the mentality of the Jewish government, of the Israeli government, of the whole of the terrorist Israeli state, and especially of the trigger-happy soldiers who are targeting Muslim men, women and children right now. And this should give us some insight into the mentality of the people who are inflicting such torture and punishment and who are engineering this crisis in the Middle East, in Palestine especially. Can these people be trusted with Masjid al-Aqsa? Can these people be trusted to honour any agreement that they may sign? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. May Allah azza wa jal give us the tawfiq to understand. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expose the Yahud for what they truly are. May Allah azza wa jal give all Muslims, individuals and leaders, especially, and our governments, the understanding and the sense to see through their propaganda, their lies and deceit, and to view them as they really are, and must treat them accordingly. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect the lives of Muslims, both in Palestine and all over the globe. May Allah azza wa jal make the coming month of Ramadan a month of deliverance, of emancipation, of safety and security, of freedom and mercy, of help from Allah azza wa jal, and of victory for Muslims all over the world, especially in Palestine. May Allah protect Masjid al-Aqsa and return it to its rightful owners, the Muslims, completely, without condition, without fail, without any reservation, for eternity. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala abdihi wa rasooli nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.